All right. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We are in the third lesson of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. My goal today is to try to get through 1st Corinthians, and then we'll try to get to 2nd Corinthians next time. I don't think we'll make it into 2nd Corinthians this morning, but we will try to finish 1st Corinthians this morning, and I look forward to engaging with you in this book here, and if we don't, it's totally fine, because you may have questions, and I want to prioritize, make sure that those questions are answered, and that you're still able to think it through carefully, and that we're not missing anything. But let's go ahead and commit this time to the Lord, and then we'll get started here. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is sufficient for our lives. It gives us all that we need for life and godliness, which is essentially everything needed for godly living. And in that way, our minds and our souls and how we relate with you and other people, the Word of God is sufficient for those things. And we see that on great display for us in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that there are elements in these books that feature the new covenant ministry grace that has given us the details of our ecclesiology, our study of the church, our understanding of the church, how it should function, how it should operate, how the various pieces of the ministry should be ordered. And so, Lord, we pray for insight. We pray for clarity. We pray that you would give us a deepening understanding of these details so that we may know how to function as Grace Bible Church. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be honored by this and our endeavor to understand these things even more this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, where we are going to pick up from last time is in the where section of 1 Corinthians. And we have covered quite a bit so far, especially related to the background of the Corinthian letters, the fact that there are technically four letters, two of them are inspired scripture, two of them are lost to history, and yet those were important for their time, but they were not essential to be part of the canon of scripture. But Paul does talk about those letters that he wrote to the Corinthians on two other occasions. But where we're now picking up here is the where, which is the location of the writing as well as the setting and background. Again, we've covered a lot of this, or at least some of it. And what we would argue is that Paul is writing 1 Corinthians from the city of Ephesus, there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And we see that specifically communicated to us in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. And as a reminder, this takes place after Apollos, probably reporting on behalf of those in Chloe's house who are among the Corinthians. So Chloe is a house name there. And Apollos comes with concerns from that house and then his observations from being with the Corinthians for some time. And he tells Paul there's a lot of problems here. And so he comes to Ephesus there and meets Paul. But there's another group that comes from the Corinthians, represented by Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. And these three individuals representing the Corinthians have questions for Paul, specifically related to the ministry and just church function and how they are to operate in the body of Christ. Because there are a lot of issues, there's a lot of disagreement. And so that disagreement is best going to be answered in those Q&A questions that that they have for Paul. And so Paul addresses those in 1 Corinthians, and you know that because you'll see, and we'll look at this in a second, but when you get into 1 Corinthians, you'll see phrases like, now concerning this, now concerning the spiritual gifts, or now concerning related to, you would say, like virgins, or concerning those who are single, or concerning the resurrection, that those kinds of things are what Paul is going to address very specifically in 1 Corinthians with the questions that they have. And so, with that, we have it written from Ephesus, and There is, of course, the context of these problems that are taking place. And let me just kind of outline a few of these for you. Some of the problems that we're dealing with, one is division in the church. There's division in the church in the sense that, and you probably are familiar with this in 1 Corinthians 1, some are saying, I am of Apollos, and then others are saying, I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, and then others are like, we're better than you because I am of Christ. You know, like, okay, I mean, that's true, that's actually right, but it's done in a way that is saying, we're against you, we're opposed to you, you're not of us, and you need to get on our side, where Paul is saying this is coming from a heart of arrogance and divisiveness and not from a heart of unity and preference and understanding that we are all one in Christ Jesus. It would be very similar to people saying today, well, I am of MacArthur, I am of Sproul, I am of Piper, or no, I'm of Christ and I'm against all of you guys. You know, it would be similar to something like that. So there's division happening in the church, and Paul helps them to understand, what is Paul's answer to that? It is the wisdom of God. And what does he mean by the wisdom of God in that context? The wisdom of God, the wisdom of man divides. Let's just put it that way. The wisdom of man divides. Now, obviously, God's wisdom divides, but in a sense, when we're talking about in the context of the body of Christ, the wisdom of God unites. And so what the wisdom of God is it is humility. It is humility to lay aside one's arrogance and one's personal preferences for the sake of the body of Christ as a whole. And so the wisdom of God humiliates man. It shows that man did not accomplish this salvation on his own and that God alone accomplished this. That is the wisdom of God. And so the wisdom of God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Okay, and so that's what his answer is to that. There's also immorality going on in the church. There is quite a tolerance for immorality in this church, which is not surprising given the culture of Corinth in that time. There was a lot of tolerance in the society around them, and so that was what was going on in the church as well. And so there was a sense in which some were not believing that harlotry is that bad of a thing. And so that's what 1 Corinthians 6 verses 12 and following talk about. There's also the significant situation of the man who had married his stepmother, probably after the passing of his father. And so that is also a huge issue that gets highlighted very specifically in 1 Corinthians 5. So immorality is pervasive in this church, and there's a lot of lack of understanding at minimum, or even just the practice of it that we see taking place. Also, there's, because of the divisiveness, believers want to take other believers to court within the church, and that's a problem. That's a problem. Paul's solution to that is, why not rather just be wronged for the sake of the gospel? Why not rather not take that person to court, but instead being able to deal with those disagreements among one another? And then he says, do you not realize that as believers, you will one day judge angels? That's an interesting thing. You don't really know that, or it's not very clear in the Old Testament that that's going to be something that is going to happen, but we hear that very explicitly revealed to us in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not realize that you guys are going to become, one day, judges, arbitrators between angels in the future? You're actually going to give sentences to angelic beings who have sinned. So that would be like demonic forces and so forth. And so if you're going to be eligible to be able to do that in the future, then you should be able to handle these little issues that you have between one another in the church. That's his point. So there's issues of taking one another to court. I didn't really put this in here, but the resurrection is probably an issue that was not necessarily communicated to Paul with the questions that they had for him, although it could have been. But it definitely is an issue that Paul calls out in 1 Corinthians 15, that there are some among you who do not believe that the resurrection, the physical resurrection, is possible. And that is dangerous, because if the physical resurrection is not possible in your mind, then how do you believe that Jesus even what? rose again, right? Very simple to understand, but they were struggling with that. And so these are the issues that Paul is hearing probably from Apollos. That's what I'm arguing for here. Apollos is telling him these are the problems that I see. This is a church that's got a lot of problems. And then there's also the questions. And here's where I want to take our Bibles here for a moment and take a look at how do we know that these are questions that the Corinthians are asking. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is where the answer to the questions begins. 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 1, he says, now concerning the things which you what?
Wrote.
Ah, so someone just brought a letter from the Corinthians to Paul, which we don't have that letter either, right? But this is something that they wrote to him. Now, here's what's interesting. He doesn't say anything specific in that phrase, now concerning the things which you wrote. This is why scholars would argue that the next phrase here, what's the next phrase? It is good for a man not to touch a woman, yes? That is actually the first thing that they wrote to him. That was the first question that they had for him. That this is not Paul's statement. He's not answering them right away. Now, concerning the things which you wrote, I want you to know it's good for a man not to touch a woman. No, it's actually the other way. Think about it. It's within the question. Now, concerning the things which you wrote, specifically, that you said, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Do you see the difference there? Right? It's totally different. Because Paul's about ready to say, actually, you need to, like, if you're married, like, that's important. Like, it's an important part of marriage. So he's going to answer that in the affirmative, that it is good. And so we have these questions, whether it's sexual intimacy or singleness or meat sacrificed to idols or head coverings, the Lord's table, spiritual gifts, the resurrection, the collection of for the saints, and then, of course, even Apollos has his own. They have their own question about Apollos there at the end. But let me just frame this in a way that might... This is just speculating as to what the questions are. So I'm trying to reverse engineer what the questions might be. Let me just relay my thoughts to you on that after studying 1 Corinthians, what those questions might be. So let's say 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1, concerning the things which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And then he expounds upon that all the way through verse 24. Yeah, 24. This is the question or series of questions that may have been written in their letter to Paul. Paul, some of us believe that it is good that a man does not get married. It is good that a man does not touch a woman, or that sex is ultimately a debased practice that should only be tolerated for the bearing of children. If a man is married, some have said that it is best that he not even have sex with his wife, especially if she's an unbeliever. Others say that all things are lawful for Christians and sex is good, even outside of marriage. You can hear all the division here, the polar opposite views here. What do you say, Paul? Should Christians concern themselves with something as corrupt as sex? Or maybe not even the word corrupt. It would almost be like something as base, right? Maybe not moral or immoral, but something as just rudimentary as that. And it's not spiritual. It's just a physical thing. Should we really think that that's an important thing? Is it permissible for a man to have sex with a harlot as long as it leads to marriage? Should a believer stay married to an unbeliever, or should the believer initiate a divorce? Do you hear how practical those questions are? Those are extremely practical questions for the church. That's why 1 Corinthians is such a practical book, and it gives us an ecclesiology, yes? It helps us understand the function of the church. That's just chapter 7, verses 1 through 24, okay? Because there's a lot that is covered there. Then, verse 25 and following in chapter 7, there would be a question that perhaps would sound like this. Paul, if some of us are single, should we get married? Should we remain single? There's a lot of persecution happening right now in our local area, and marriage adds quite a bit of responsibility and stress in the midst of that trial. What do you say, Paul? So there's a specific context going on among the Corinthians because of the persecution and so forth, and there's a context with the maturity of these believers as well. Should they get married? Should they not? Etc. So Paul addresses that in verses 25 to the end of the chapter of chapter 7. Okay, what about chapter 8, verse 1? Look at chapter 8, verse 1. He says, now concerning what? The thing sacrificed to idols, yes? Okay, now concerning the thing sacrificed to idols. He's going to address this from chapter 8, verse 1, all the way to chapter 11, verse 1. This is interesting. And the question that we might reverse engineer from this is this. Should we, Paul, eat meat that is sacrificed to another god? This is interesting. What an interesting question. Some of us think that this is sin because it participates in the worship of that god, or that's what they would argue. And purchasing that meat, although we get a really good price for it, way better than what we would normally buy, purchasing that meat funds money to an organization of false worship. Do you hear how applicable this is to our modern day? Should I go and buy a subscription to Netflix? Because that's an evil organization, right? So you're trying to, like, where does this apply, right? How far does this go? This is very practical. But others of us don't think it participates in anything evil at all. What do you think, Paul? So he addresses that in chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, verse 1. Now, the next series of questions, look, let's go over to 11, verse 2. He doesn't actually use the formula, now concerning such and such. So it's debatable whether these were actually questions in the original letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul. However, this is a segment that seems to fall within this series of answers to these questions. So it's possible that these were questions that the Corinthians had. At minimum, it's just issues that Paul knew that needed to be addressed in the church. But specifically, chapter 11 deals with two issues. One, head coverings, and two, the Lord's table and participation in the Lord's table. Oh, head coverings, the debated thing, right? And we always look at it from the woman's perspective, okay? But if you've ever worn a hat to church as a man, you would be technically breaking what 1 Corinthians 11 says about men. But in any case, the idea is that this is a cultural issue, but it is hard to decipher because there are a lot of challenges in this passage. I have heard great arguments on both sides and great men on both sides talk about that issue of head coverings. Now, it specifically applies in this culture. The debate is among women and whether women should wear head coverings or not, that kind of thing. But I have studied that extensively, and I would argue that there's a pretty much a slam dunk argument that this is a cultural thing for the Corinthians, and it's not something that is universally applied, okay? And so there's several reasons why, but I don't have time to get into it. If we got into it, we would spend the rest of this time and the next three sessions probably talking about it, and we just don't have time to get into that. But one thing I wanted you to know, the reason why it's so complicated, is if you look at verse, let's see, verse 14. Is it verse 14? Maybe it is. So he talks about, I think it's in verse 14 here. He talks about this being something that is, does not nature also teach you this? You see that in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 11? Yes? Does not nature also teach you this? This is where a lot of people would argue, see, nature teaches us that a woman should have a head covering, yes? And so because nature is teaching that, they equate nature with creation, yes? And I would say that's actually a false connection there. But they would say that nature and the bedrock of the way that God designed creation, that this is essential as part of the church. Now, again, I'm giving you the argument, probably the best argument from that side. But there are a lot of reasons why this is actually a cultural expression and not something that is to be universally applied across the church. Now, here's one of the biggest examples as to why the head coverings is a cultural issue. Because if you argue for the fact that women must wear head coverings in the church, then you equally must support the fact that men cannot wear head coverings when worshiping the church. Does that make sense? Right? So it's the text says, yes? So then why did, and if that's embedded, and if the reason is because that's what creation teaches us, that's what nature teaches us, yes? So it has to be universal for all time, yes? So if that's the case, then why did God command the priestly men to wear head coverings? Yes? It doesn't make any sense, right? It doesn't line up. So it is a cultural thing, and obviously things changed from the priests, the Levitical priesthood, to Corinth in the New Testament. And if that can change, then we obviously understand it wasn't universal for all time, and it's not a creation concept. That much we can decipher. So there's a lot more in terms of the arguments, especially verse 16, where that verse is often very much misunderstood. But that verse actually means that we don't have a custom of head coverings among any other churches. It's only you guys that have this. Now, you need to follow it if that is how your culture and your conscience are working. That makes sense for your culture. That's good. But you need to follow it correctly if you're going to do it. You need to do it the biblical way if you're going to do this. Otherwise, we don't have a custom like this among the other churches. This is not a thing, okay? But that's because the Corinthian culture, and they have archaeology and evidence for this in ancient times in that culture, that there were priestly, religious, even pagan practices that had head coverings all over the place. And Paul's saying, you need to show the people around you the right use of head coverings, okay? Plus the fact, head coverings has lost their significance today. It doesn't mean the same thing today as it did then. So you actually are kind of losing that whole concept. When a woman wears a head covering, most people are like, I don't even know what that means. You know, that meant something very different in that culture at that time. So, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, Jay, you cleared this up for me one time. When Aaron Darlington wrote an article on that, he was talking in favor of it.
Yeah.
But you cleared that up by explaining that the verse 10, therefore the women often have a symbol of authority on their head, such as the angels.
Hmm.
That was a respectful thing to do for her husband to show in that culture, was to just show that that she's submissive to her husband.
Yes.
And to not confuse the angels, so they don't have a concept of that.
Yes. Yeah, yeah, exactly. So the bedrock, the reason why Paul is saying this to the Corinthians is because of the foundation is this. This is non-negotiable and this is universal. Verse 3, I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man. This is, again, non-negotiable and universal. Yes? And the man is head of his wife. And Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of his wife, and God is the head of Christ. Do you see that there? That's what it says. So that is the principle and the bedrock. Now the expression then in the Corinthian church with head coverings is to express that reality. Yes? So with that being the case, the angels are not all-knowing. This is important to understand. The angels are watching the Corinthian church, and they're watching them use head coverings, and they're like, wait a minute, why are you following the Corinthian culture around you such that women are not wearing head coverings and men are wearing head coverings? Because from a biblical model, what we're saying when you do that, or at least in the Corinthian culture and how that works, is that you're mixing up the order structure, and they don't know the intention behind the Corinthians' heart, even though the Corinthians might be like, oh, we didn't really mean it that way. Yes, but your culture is defining it that way, and some of you actually might mean it that way. And so he's saying you need to, what I'm trying to do is explain this very mysterious statement here in verse 10, where he says you need to do this because of the angels. It's like, whoa, what does that mean? Right? What is because of the angels? But arguably it's because the angels are watching, and because the angels cannot know what a man's heart is. They don't have always the ability to peer into what a person is thinking in his heart. That's an important distinction. Sometimes we think of angels as almost, maybe not all-knowing, but able to just like view the heart and the thoughts of a man. I would argue that's not possible unless that angelic being is actually indwelling you, like demon possession. Like then he kind of knows your thoughts. That makes sense. But we give sometimes, I think, angels a little bit too much credit, as though they kind of have this knowledge. Like, well, they should just know because they're spiritual beings and they're powerful. But they don't. And so the implication is that they need to, if you're going to practice head coverings, do it right. Otherwise, the angels are going to see that and be like, oh, this church is totally foundationally off. Even if the expression doesn't really matter cross-culturally, but within that culture, it does matter. And so you need to follow it correctly. Does that kind of make sense? Or yeah. So I think that's kind of what's going on there. So yeah. Yeah, Darla. Yeah.
I understand it. I mean, what was the importance for the angels to know that? I mean,
yeah. So the angels look at that and they're like, okay, the Corinthians are in this culture of Corinth where head coverings is a prominent thing. So it's going on all over the place. And head coverings are being used in that culture in a way that's mixing up the order of creation, where the man is the head of the woman and so forth. And it could be flipped around and say the woman is the head of the man. The woman leads the man in religious practices and so forth. So the head coverings were a symbol to show that. So when the Corinthians say, we should just adopt that, even if we don't mean that, like in our hearts, we should just adopt that practice. The angels look at that and say, well, we can't read your hearts. It looks like you're adopting that because you want to reverse the creation order. And so the fundamental reality, the objective universal truth of having the order of creation, looks to the angels to be reversed. And so Paul is saying you need to use, if you're going to use head coverings, use it right. Otherwise, don't use them at all, if that makes sense. So, yeah, that's what's going on there. Culture matters to a certain extent. If you're buying into that culture, you need to do it biblically. You need to work with the culture in a biblical way. And that's what I would argue 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about there. So, yeah, it's a tough issue. I understand that. But this is a cultural practice, arguably. We just don't have anything else in the entire New Testament that has anything to do with head coverings. And then we have examples in the Old Testament where it flip-flops head coverings. So that hopefully gives you a little bit of an understanding of how it works. So, good. All right, good. So that's the first issue that's dealt with. If this was a question from the Corinthians, this is what I think might have been asked. Should our men wear head coverings when praying in the public church service, like many around us in the Roman religious culture? Should our women not wear head coverings, as many of the women around here do? What is the biblical precedent for head coverings, Paul? So that's kind of how I would word maybe the question, if it was a question that came from the Corinthians. The next issue is in chapter 11, verses 17 and following, and it deals with the Lord's table. And if this was a question coming from the Corinthians, it would probably be phrased like this. Some of our members are arriving to the meal portion of the Lord's table earlier than others, and they start eating without them. Is that okay? Is this acceptable? We think this is part of the problem with the divisions that we are witnessing in the church, by the way. I just made that connection because it seems pretty obvious. Like, if you've got that much division going on in the church, it totally makes sense that some of them are like, well, we're going to get ahead of you, and we're going to eat all of your food before you even get here. That kind of thing. So that's what's going on here with the Lord's table. Obviously, this is unacceptable that they would be arriving early and eating before the rest of the people arrive. Even if they're not eating their portion, the problem is that they're misunderstanding what the Lord's table is about. And by the way, we can misunderstand this too. The Lord's table is not simply a personal reaffirmation and rededication to the Lord. It's not primarily a personal thing. It is a corporate thing. It is corporate all the way through. The idea behind the Lord's table is that the body of Christ is assembled together holistically as a local church. And the goal is that there would be restoration and unity and purity among all of the relationships in the group. And that is what prompts is basically the prerequisite to coming to the Lord's table, so that we are pure as a group, not just pure individually. That's important. And so this is why Paul is like, hey, some of you are suffering, some of you are sick, and some of you have even fallen asleep, which is not like taking a nap, okay? So some of you have died. Why is that? Because you've broken this command. You're simply eating before others arrive because you would disdain and despise the Lord's table. And by the way, back then it was not simply like a, oh, we got here early so we could eat our little micro-sized cracker, you know, right? It's not that, right? They actually had a full meal together, which I think would be really cool to kind of reinstitute at some point and maybe just do it like once a year or something where we just have like a meal together and then we do the Lord's table. Yeah, we already do that. Never mind. It's a celebration banquet. That's right, right? But we have like the Lord's, like we have the cup and we have the bread and so forth and we actually do the Lord's table. That would be pretty cool. But it's hard to facilitate because back then they weren't meeting in like a really nice sanctuary, you know? So you have to like work that out. And obviously that's why you have to plan in advance like the celebration banquet. So there's that. All right. So that would be one of the issues there. If that was less a question and more of an issue from Apollos, Apollos would then just be reporting that to Paul. He would basically be saying, hey, there's some issues here where some of them are arriving to the Lord's table before others, and there's division here. And so Paul's like, oh, I'm gonna go after that. That's the problem. All right, now, one that we know is a question is in chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning, there's the formula, now concerning the spiritual gifts. Literally, it just says the spiritual things. But the idea, of course, here is spiritual gifts. And the question could be something like this. Paul, which spiritual gift is best? Tongues is mysterious and miraculous and sounds cool. I don't know. That's not what they would have said, but something like that, right? How can we attain to this most precious spiritual gift like tongues? And then Paul's like, oh, how you've misunderstood tongues and what is so beautiful and wonderful about them. You think tongues are great because they serve you as a person, because it makes you look cool, because you can speak in another language or something miraculously. But that is not the best tongue to use in the body of Christ. Why? Because the tongue, speaking in another language, divides. But speaking in somebody's language that they know, that unites, that brings them together. And so the point of the spiritual gifts in the body of Christ is for edification, not to push people away. And so that is why he talks about, I would much rather that I myself and that you would be prophesying, which means to be speaking a word from the Lord in the language of the people that they can understand rather than speaking in a tongue. I would much, much rather that be the case. I would rather do 5 words of prophecy than speak 1,000 words in a tongue. Why? Because it actually edifies. Even 5 words would edify far more than 1,000 words in a tongue, because people can't understand what you're talking about. Okay, so there's a lot of things about tongues we could go into, but that's at least another issue here in the church. The resurrection, is that a question? Maybe not, because it starts in chapter 15 and he doesn't use the concerning formula, but he certainly recognizes that this is an issue. If this is a question, perhaps it would be phrased like this. Some of us believe that there isn't going to be a physical resurrection, only a spiritual one, since we all know that the spiritual is so much more important than the physical anyways, right? Kind of sounds like evangelicalism today. This is why some of us have decided that physical intimacy is corrupt and debased and should be avoided if possible. Some have concluded then that the resurrection is only spiritual in nature, not physical, because again, the physical is not that important and God is spirit and he's not physical, so it's not that important. So this is easy to fall into this trap. I think a lot of people actually fall into this trap today. It's not that they don't believe the resurrection. They do believe the resurrection. They do believe that they're going to be physically resurrected, but it is easy to prioritize the spiritual over the physical, to say that God is spirit, so therefore it's so much better than being physical. The problem is that they just forget the fact that being physical is what God has determined is good for us. For us, yes? Because that's exactly how he created. Did he not say, when he made man and woman physically, he said, this is what? Very good. Yes, this is very good. But it is easy to fall into the trap that the spiritual is so much better And so we should just ignore physical things. And that is not a biblical argument whatsoever, because eschatology is consistent all throughout Scripture that there is going to be a physical land, that there is going to be a physical people, that we are going to have physical bodies, that heaven is actually on earth, not just in the sky. And that's important. Even though it is in the sky right now, heaven is going to come to earth. And so resurrection is an interesting discussion there. And they were literally struggling with the fact that that it was even possible that God could raise someone from the dead. And Paul says, "You're foolish. You're a fool." And he actually calls them out on that in verse 36 of chapter 15. "You fool, that which you sow, will it not be brought to life if ever it should die?" So, and then there is the issue of giving. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1. "Now concerning," there's the formula again, "now concerning the collection which is for the saints." This is not just giving for the local congregation. This is giving for the needs of the church abroad, specifically for the church in Jerusalem. You're probably familiar with that there was a part of Paul's ministry where he was going around and collecting giving and contributions for the church in Jerusalem because of the suffering that they were undergoing at the hands of their own people. And so Paul is collecting for that. And actually we hear in Romans, he is in Corinth and he is picking up their collection. It is so interesting. I think it's beautiful to see that the Corinthians came through on this. Because in 2 Corinthians, Paul really goes after them and says, "You need to follow through. You said that you would give. You said that you would do so even with wholeheartedness." And he says, "I challenge you to follow through and to do that when I come next." And when we hear in Romans, at the end of Romans in chapter 15, he says, "I am on a mission and I'm heading to Jerusalem with the collection." Isn't that cool? He got it. He probably got it from Corinth because he's there, right, in that moment. And he probably would have been a little less eager in his words there in Romans if he was receiving pushback still from the Corinthians. So that's pretty cool. And then lastly, in verse 12, "Now concerning Apollos, our brother." Interesting, huh? He gets his own answer. His own question was probably brought to Paul. Why is that? Because Apollos went to Paul and he never came back to Corinth. So the question is, "Hey, how's Apollos doing? And does he still like us? And like, is he okay with us?" Now, I want you to see his answer here. It's really short, but it's kind of funny and sad at the same time. "Now, concerning our brother Apollos," this is Paul saying, "I encouraged him in many ways so that he should come to you with the brothers. And he was not at all willing to do so right now, but he will come later when he has a good opportunity." I don't know entirely what that means, but it sounds a little bit hesitant. Because Apollos is not ready to interface again with the Corinthians. And that may be because there were so many issues and perhaps even the way that they treated him. Or maybe there's another way to look at this. Maybe it's Apollos having mercy on the Corinthians in the sense that some of them were worshiping him. Because 1 Corinthians 1 says what? "I am of Apollos." And so Apollos says, "This is not a good time right now to come until this what? Gets fixed. And then I'll come later." So maybe that's the redeeming reason as to why that was his approach to the Corinthians. Okay. So the question to Apollos might be something like this. Can Apollos come back? We miss his ministry to us. Some of us are big Apollos fans. Yay! Not the Apollo missions, but the Apollo fans. And Apollos might be like, "Yeah, that might be the reason why I can't come back right now. It's because you're too much of a fan of mine." That's such good self-restraint. If that's really what Apollos was doing there, that's impressive. Because it is easy to subtly just accept people's praise and be like, "Oh yeah, I'll kind of lean into that more." But Apollos realized the danger of that. No, it's not about me. It's about Christ. So, yeah.
We saw that in Acts with Paul as well. when he went to a town and they wanted to make him an idol.
Yes, yes.
And he told them to not do that.
Yes, exactly. They're like, what are you doing? They're like, oh, good, they're hearing the word of God from us. This is great. And they're like, blessed be Zeus. And it's like, what? We're not Zeus. This is crazy. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. It's good. All right, good. Well, in this way, then, I think we've kind of reviewed a little bit of this, but when it comes to the context of this, these two letters that we have, Paul visited the church specifically three times within this segment of letters, okay? There's the first visit. That's when he established the church in Acts 18. Okay, that's when he established them. The second visit is an untold visit, but it is implied when we see this in 2 Corinthians, that he came and visited them and it did not go well and it was very harsh and very difficult and Paul was about ready to throw in the towel on the Corinthians. And then there was a third visit, which happens after he writes 2 Corinthians. This is after that. And he visits them and he writes Romans, the book of Romans, and perhaps even the book of Galatians from Gaius's house in Corinth. Okay, so that's important to have a little bit of the connection there of the different visits that Paul has. And I can't wait to get to 2 Corinthians because I want to show you a pastoral moment that Paul has. And it works even when you piece it together geographically. It's fascinating what Paul does. And I want to show you that later on. And then, of course, we've talked about the four letters. I'm not going to belabor this. You've already heard me talk about this way more than you ever wanted to know. But right, there's 0 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 1.5 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, and we've already talked extensively about that. All right, let's talk about the why then. Let's put it all together into a why statement. What is the reason for the book of 1 Corinthians specifically? The reason that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, I would argue, is this. To respond to, there's the questions, and to instruct, there's the issues. The immature and impressionable Gentiles, because they're impressionable because of the culture around them. So the impressionable Gentiles of Corinth, to deny conceited thinking, that's a big issue for them, and partisan loyalties, that's also a big issue for them, and instead embrace the key theme in this book, wisdom of God, which is humbling yourself and recognizing that only God gets the glory, and it makes you look really dumb because you couldn't do anything to save yourself. That's the kind of wisdom of God we're talking about. In humiliation of the cross, it unites them as one body, which means that they need to use their spiritual gifts as one body, thereby rejecting cultural immorality, big issue in the church, and philosophy, big issue in the church, and rather function in a manner worthy of a church that is owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. That ownership is also a key aspect here. It's what really comes to a pinnacle there in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Right? You are the Holy Spirit dwells in you and you are God's temple. That means that you are owned by God. You can't just do whatever you want to do. And so that ownership really becomes the foundation as to why everything else needs to function the way that it does. Because they are owned by Jesus Christ. They are not autonomous. Jesus Christ is not just a piece of their life. He is their master and their owner. He directs everything that they do. So that gives us the purpose statement for this book. Now, the terminology of the book. The terminology is very interesting all throughout. Of course, as I mentioned, wisdom, or maybe the word wise, is used quite extensively, but you can see especially in chapter 1. See, all of this is chapter 1. And then it's also used quite extensively in chapter 2, some in chapter 3, and then a little bit toward the end. But this is a key theme at the very beginning because, as I've noted, it is the wisdom of God in how he brings people to himself. It is not to give them glory, but it is to give God glory. That's the key. Okay, it is to give God glory. And the only way that God is going to get all of the glory is if you have no part to play in your salvation. Yes, that's the only way that God's going to get all the glory. So this is the wisdom of God, which makes everybody look like I'm a loser. Yeah, that's right. That's true. We are. We're all losers, right? But God's glory is what matters. knowledge. It kind of dovetails with wisdom. So knowledge is a key word that occurs throughout the book, and using knowledge properly, using it for edification, not using it for boasting. Knowledge what? Puffs up, but love edifies. Yes? Coming from 1 Corinthians. Spirit, very important term, used extensively throughout the book. You can see this phrase here. Obviously, spiritual gifts is included in this, as well as the way that the Spirit Himself works among the body of Christ, even in chapter 6, where you are the temple of God because you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Very important. We've already talked about temple a lot, the theology of temple and so forth, so hopefully you're a little bit informed on that as well. All going all the way back to like Ezekiel, right, and how temple works, and that there are different phases to the temple and so forth. Grace is a key theme. We're going to see this in 2 Corinthians especially. It'll be really important in that book, but this also plays a pretty important role here too. Not used extensively per se, but important to act as the bedrock for what Paul is doing in his ministry, as well as what the Corinthians are to be doing in their church. Judge, that's an interesting term. To judge, it also has the connotation of to regard or to think in some of these contexts. So to judge or to regard or to think something, it does become an interesting theme, at least at the beginning of this book, and how they are judging themselves, how are they are evaluating themselves, how are they are thinking about themselves. Discernment, that is also there. It is especially prominent here in chapter 2 as you get toward the end when he starts using a variety of terms that relate to judge, such as like to examine or to evaluate, that kind of thing. So that's interesting. I just find that fascinating, and so I decided to highlight that word. And then, of course, the formula here, now concerning, that is the essentially the marker that tells us that there was probably a question answered, and those some of those answers get pretty long. But now concerning is the formula that you're looking for when you know that a question was asked. And then all things are lawful. I think that was interesting to conclude. It's only really twice here, but I think it's interesting that this is something that comes up multiple times, because this is something that the Corinthians were probably saying. This is probably something the Corinthians were saying. All things are what? Lawful. They're on the opposite of the legalistic spectrum. Now, some of them actually are struggling with legalism, but a lot of them are struggling with just, hey, all things are lawful for me, so I can kind of do whatever I want, right? Like, I mean, I'm free in Christ. And Paul's like, whoa, you misunderstand freedom in Christ altogether. That's not really what it means at all. All right, so those are some of the terms here in 1 Corinthians. Now, in terms of the themes, there's a call to holiness. It's a call to holiness. And we see that expressed in a variety of ways, but we see that with the Holy Spirit mentioned quite a few times, man's spirit and how he is called to be holy. And then, of course, the theme of spiritual or being spiritually equipped and so forth. This ties into the concept of holiness. So, of course, an immoral church is going to be called to holiness. That makes a lot of sense. The pride of the Corinthians is certainly a theme that we see quite often. They have a certain self-styled wisdom, a wisdom that makes much of themselves. There's an arrogance and a boasting, so you can see terms of like that in chapter 4. You can see that in chapter 1 and chapter 3. So there are certainly themes of arrogance and conceitedness. There is an overassessment or overestimation of their own knowledge. And so Paul uses this against them and often says this, "Do you not know?" That's kind of like, ouch, right? I thought you guys were really wise. I thought you guys had all the knowledge. Do you not know? And so he uses that over and over and over again. Fascinating. A little bit of a jab to them. So the point is that they don't know what they don't know. And so there is an arrogance here to the fact that they are not willing to admit that they don't always know. The body of Christ is a key theme here. And we also have the body, just the physical body. So there are a lot of things that are taught, whether it's the resurrection, whether it's immorality with one's body physically. There is a lot of emphasis on the physical body, but then also the body of Christ is the church in a more spiritual sense. And then, of course, even Jesus' body and the implications of his resurrection and so forth. So it's just an interesting theme that occurs in this book. The church, of course, this is a book about ecclesiology, which means the study of the church. So just keep that in mind as well. But we see that in phrases like God's temple, the body of Christ, or even the divisions that are in the Corinthian church and how they've created little micro churches or little schisms in and among themselves. So that gives us an understanding of how the church is used all throughout Corinthians, or at least the concept of church. So, you guys need any time for on that slide there before I move on to the next one? Or is it good? Okay. All right, let's look at the outline. The outline's a little bit complicated, but I think it should be relatively easy to understand. And it basically works like this. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with primarily the problems in the church that Apollos is telling Paul about. And then chapters 7 through 16 deal more with the questions that are coming from the Corinthian church. And there's a sense of conceit or arrogance here in some of the questions. They don't realize how much they are missing the mark in certain areas, and so that needs to be addressed a little bit pointedly. And so you can see all of the issues that are addressed, all of the questions that are addressed, and then, of course, the issues here that are part of whether it's the conceit or whether it's the taking people to court or the immorality and so forth. I wanted to show you here too is that this section right here, you could actually break down into a chiastic structure very lightly. So you have this tolerating public sin, that's chapter 5, and then you have not tolerating one another, and then tolerating any craving. That's the irony of that section there. It's like, how can you tolerate public sin where like a man has decided to marry or sleep with his stepmother? How can you tolerate that? And then you tolerate any craving, including like harlotry and immorality, sexual immorality. And yet you can't tolerate one another? How is that possible? So that's what's bizarre. And so Paul really uses that chiasm to really like forcibly make them look at this section right here. Like, whoa, how is that possible? That doesn't make any sense. All right, so there's a chiasm there. There's also another one right here at the end. Chapter 16, you see the monetary collection for the churches, especially for Jerusalem. And then that is parallel with the end of chapter 16, which is the greetings between the churches. And that, I think this is off here. Sorry about that. That should actually be verses 19 through 24, I believe. So you have these greetings among the churches. So it's like the external to them, the churches outside of them, the monetary collection for them, and then the greetings to them. And then you have within, closer to the middle, you have warmly receive the missionaries and kindly recognize your leaders. So there's a sense of honor toward those who are serving the Lord. And then in the middle, it's this call, which frames everything. This kind of flavors everything in this section, which is to stand firm in love. If you're going to stand firm in love, you're going to follow all of the other things that are part of that section there. So, okay. That's why it's a little bit complicated, because I decided to break out a couple of chiastic structures there, but I just wanted you to see those. If you want to just catch the main outline is just this part right here, right? It's even hard to outline. Oh, there we go. Okay, right? It's that. Okay, so that's the main outline, I would argue. I think that's grammatically established, and I would even grammatically establish it in, I think it froze on me. There we go. There we go. It is because of the questions and the concerning this and that and so forth that helps us to anchor an objective outline for this book. All right, let's see how much time we have 2 minutes to cover lots of things. Okay, so interpretive issues. Let me just touch on these, and then we might return back to them next time. But let me just say this. Is tongues an interpretive issue? Oh, yeah. Like, that's a big one, right? Is this angelic speech? Is this a liturgical, archaic, rhythmic phrasing? Is this ecstatic speech? Is this just language that you're just emotionally releasing from the heart and it doesn't matter what consonants and vowels you use? Or are these human languages? Bing, 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 bing. This is consistently always used as human languages. That issue is easy to prove. It's not hard to prove that. But people want to believe other things because they want to practice tongues, which Paul says, don't do that. Don't practice tongues. Actually, practice like clear edification among the body of Christ. The function of tongues, we can talk about that more, but I'll go ahead and leave it for now. Why was an interpreter needed? Because people needed to understand and the message from the Lord in their own language so they could actually understand it. Tongues conceal, but prophecy or word from the Lord reveals. So you want to go after things that reveal, not conceal. That's important. And then there's the issue of there's so many pages of notes here for this. I'm not even going to get into all this. Let me just list out the issue. 1 Corinthians is loaded with issues. Okay. It's like a hotbed of like, oh my goodness. I remember when I took over, I'll finish with this. I remember when I took over a Bible study back in 2013 at our old church at Grace Community Church, and they were smack dab in the middle of 1 Corinthians 12. And the guy was leaving, and he took a church somewhere, and he's like, hey, can you take over the Bible study? And I said, yeah, sure, I'd love to. That sounds fun. He's like, we're in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm like, oh, okay, that's cool. And I started to dig into it, and I'm like, oh, no. There are so many things. Like, for instance, the issue of baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, or speaking in tongues, and why does Paul even quote from the Old Testament, and how does that actually work? How about silence of women in the church? What about 1 Corinthians 7, which I didn't have to deal with, but 1 Corinthians 7, with all of the issues that are the marriage issues and the singleness and the divorce, now I have to build a whole theology on all of that. There's the conscience issues of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. There's head coverings, and what does that mean? Is that a cultural thing? Is that a universal practice? And it just went on and on, and I was like, oh, and then 1 Corinthians 13, which is, what is this perfect that comes? You know, all of these things. There are just a lot of issues in 1 Corinthians, so there's no way I'm going to tackle all of that right now, but just know that there are good commentaries on these things. If you need to pick up a really good, thorough commentary, you can pick up Thistleton's commentary on 1 Corinthians. That's very thorough. And maybe I can tackle a few of these. Maybe we could do a little Q&A of our own next time if you need. Like, hey, what issues of 1 Corinthians are you really interested in hearing? And then we'll get into 2 Corinthians. So, good. Any quick questions?
What was the commentary again?
Oh, yeah. His last name is Thistleton. Thistleton. Yeah, like that. Yeah. Anthony Thistleton, I think, is his first name. Yeah. So that's a very well-respected commentary on 1 Corinthians. I can't remember what series it's part of, but if you need more information, just let me know. I can look it up for you. So, all right. Well, with that, I think we'll probably go and close, and I'll pray for us. And this has been a wonderful time around the Word of God, and then we can dig into 2 Corinthians next time. Father, thank you for this wonderful time to be able to study your Word and to get insight into what ecclesiology really should look like and what you have called not only the Corinthian church to follow, but have called us to follow as well. Lord, we pray that you would give us greater insight and clarity into these things in the coming weeks. And we pray that all that is done would be done as an act of worship to you, especially as we prepare our hearts for worship this morning in the body of Christ. So Lord, we commit all of this to you and commit this morning to you in worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen.